Greetings, everyone, and welcome back to our study of Hebrews. We are jumping in today to chapter 9. And of course, we have seen a lengthy argument. I mean, zooming all the way out, he is encouraging his people not to apostatize and return to the old covenant with the old priesthood, the old temple, the old sacrifices, showing that we have a new and infinitely better covenant with a new high priest, our Lord Jesus, a new temple, our Lord Jesus, a new sacrifice, our Lord Jesus. And that new covenant also constitutes the close of the old age and the beginning of the new. So we'll see this theology emerge as well. This new covenant was mentioned even in the Old Testament. And so in chapter 8, he cited Jeremiah 31, a foretelling of this new covenant, which of the utmost importance is chapter 8, verse 12. Where Jeremiah, obviously God is speaking through Jeremiah, in regard to the new covenant, it says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So a final and conclusive sacrifice that brings a final and complete forgiveness of sins. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Picking up at chapter 8, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And of course, we see it entirely vanish away after the writing of Hebrews in the year 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent or tabernacle was prepared." The first section, the holy place, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, that's the internal curtain, the curtain that was torn in two at the time of our Lord's death. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, or the Holiest of Holies, having the golden altar of incense, and there's some discrepancy about this because normally you would think of the golden altar of incense as actually being in the holy place near the curtain. So one possibility is that this could refer to the censer that was used in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement and thus belonging to or in the most holy place. So it is either one or the other. In any case, the most holy place having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. That's the hilasterion, which is that use and that term. The mercy seat is where the blood of the lamb was poured on Yom Kippur once per year to cover all the sins. There were other sacrifices to cover known sins. We'll see this in a minute. So it's thought to cover like all the unintentional sins. In fact, it's plenary. It covers every sin. But the intentional sins would have already been sacrificed for. And so it covers the intentional sins. This is what the New Testament teaches repeatedly. I mean, Paul does this in Romans. I think John mentions it in his epistle. It's mentioned here in Hebrews. When Christ ascends into the heavenly temple, the temple made without hands, of which the old tabernacle and temple were a template and copy, when he ascends there, it's his blood that he pours out on the heavenly mercy seat, the hilasterion, making the perfect and full atonement. Okay, so then just that final sentence of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I mean, obviously at that time, already the Ark of the Covenant had been lost, along with the items inside of it. So that's why he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Or probably even more clearly, that superscript 1 will lead you to the ESV note that says, which is symbolic for the age then present. And that makes much more sense. Even though they can both be made to work, they're not mutually exclusive, the superscript is a much clearer translation of the intended meaning. So if you look down on your study note for verse 8, it reads, the Holy Spirit spoke through Moses and gave all the Old Testament rituals a divinely intended meaning. And then in regard to not yet opened, which is the more difficult part of this verse to understand, the note says, the way to heaven, symbolized by the temple's most holy place, was not fully revealed until Christ appeared. And this idea ties in with that in verse 9. So look at the study note there. The first section of the temple represented the Old Testament sacrificial system and earth. So we're going to see a challenging kind of analogy being used here, but when Christ comes, the heavenly holy place is opened. And he can indeed, in a sense, he does abide there, having poured his blood out. He is, through that one sacrifice, perpetually mediating between us and God. Thus, we have a perfection of conscience in approaching God. So that's what's being spelled out here. It is a somewhat difficult or challenging theology that he's setting forward, just to wrap your mind around. So once more at verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, or which is symbolic for the age then present. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, that is the New Testament. So when the New Testament comes, all of this stuff goes away. Tangentially worth pointing out that the various washings here are literally baptisms. So if you think even in the Old Testament, the ceremonial washings of all manner were referred to as baptisms, then you can see how when God tells John the Baptist to baptize in preparation for the coming of the Christ, nobody's like, what on earth is this new thing you've invented? Everyone understands that this is part of the other washings of the Old Covenant, and then this is obviously the pinnacle washing in preparation for Christ. So let's just go into the next section because it'll make this previous section even more clear. Verse 11 indicates the time of Reformation, but when Christ appeared. So that is the time of Reformation, the time of the new covenant of which Jeremiah prophesied. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? So you can see an external, internal thing when you contrast purification of the flesh at the end of 13 with the purification of the conscience here in verse 14. So he offered himself without blemish to God, thus purifying our conscience from dead works. Dead works just means sins, works of death, to serve or worship the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, and then we go on to the covenant as a will and the necessity of a death and the connection with the forgiveness of sins. So the argument does flow on, but really rather to a second point. So whereas the old covenant is an earthbound covenant, the new covenant is a heavenly covenant. That's probably the key distinction here thus far in chapter 9. All the earthbound stuff, all the earthbound furniture has its corollary in heaven. And the covenant of Christ is one that, again, while his blood is clearly shed on the cross here, that blood and that as sacrifice, as atoning sacrifice, is taken up into the heavenly temple. And you can think, like if you remember our studies of Revelation, when John goes up into heaven in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he's brought immediately into the temple. And the whole of Revelation is this liturgy. That's why you have the chanting and the singing and the angels back and forth and the bowls of incense and the trumpets and even the seals themselves, the scrolls. So you've got a divine service going on in heaven, and Christ is at the center of that. The drama of Revelation, of the early chapters of Revelation, is that there is none who is found worthy to open the scroll until Christ appears as the Lamb who stands and yet as one having been slain. He is worthy to open the scroll, and thus the rest of Revelation unfolds. But that worthiness is on account of his being God and man and making atonement for men so that the salvation of God can be brought to its fullness. Okay, so that all just ties in perfectly with what the author of Hebrews is saying here. The new covenant is a heavenly covenant. The old covenant is an earthly covenant. Okay, any thoughts you have, any questions you have before, again, we make this, it is a transition, even though it's pretty enmeshed, this transition to considering the covenant as a will or last will and testament. Any thoughts you have on this preceding section? Okay, you're better than me. I've got lots of questions.
You just don't know enough to ask.
Okay, so let's pick back up then. I guess we need that. Let's pick up at 15. Therefore, he, our Lord Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So when you're talking about inheritance, you're talking about language of last will and testament. That's what's going on here. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, thus they become eligible once more to be heirs. So I am going to take this like in a more explicit direction than the author of Hebrews does, but I'm virtually certain that this is the logic and why the language of inheritance and that whole theme comes up. Because what mankind receives at the end of the age, when we think of the new heavens and the new earth, when we think of the difference between our earthly bodies and the heavenly bodies of which St. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, this was our inheritance from the time of Adam and Eve. That's what was waiting for us. But when we blew it, when we sinned against God, when we divorced him as our God, as our Father, we became orphans in effect, and we were no longer heirs. Now that Christ has made that atonement for us and has once more made us sons of God. You remember John's prologue where he talks about this, that he gave us the power to become the sons of God. And so having become the sons of God, we are once more heirs. That inheritance that was ours from the beginning that we lost is now ours once more. So I am fleshing that out and giving much more specificity than the author of Hebrews does. But hopefully that helps you appreciate, I think, the way that he's thinking. So Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Thus they are redeemed and they are made heirs once more. For where a will, and so here if you're tracking along with the ESV, it's a tricky part because at the end of 15, that word covenant is the exact same word here that is translated as will. It's the diatheke word. So covenant and will are just one and the same thing. But they chose the dynamic translation of making the word diatheke a will in verse 16, because in English, in our English context, English speaking context, it seems to make more sense as to what it is he means. Verse 16, for a diatheke, a covenant or a will, is involved, where one is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. That's how last wills and testaments work. They're not in place until the person dies. That's the simple point he's making here in 16. Verse 17, for a will, again, a covenant or diatheke, takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. That is, there had to be a death for there to be a covenant that then takes place or is distributed. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book or the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." So I think all this comes from Exodus 24. Just looking here in the note. Yeah, this is all Exodus 24. So the old covenant is like, doesn't actually, what's the word I'm looking for? Go into motion? until there is a death, in this case, the death of the animals and the bloodshed, then it goes into motion. The same way your will doesn't go into the motion until you die, and then all of a sudden the will goes into effect. Maybe that's a better way of putting it.
Enacted.
Thank you. I think I do more talking on Thursday mornings than I do the entire rest of the week. And so if I start to lose my words, forgive me. Yes, sir.
Yeah, if Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelion, the first mention of the gospel, when God killed the animals to make coverings for Adam and Eve, was that the proto-first covenant, in a sense? I mean, is there a connection there?
Well, it all just depends on how you define covenant. I mean, there are people who want to say there's an Adamic covenant, namely the covenant of Christ. I don't know of anyone who points too firmly to the death of the animals, but I suppose you would. I mean, that'd be the next logical step there. Obviously, there's a promise and a proclamation there, whether it's a full-fledged covenant or not. However many chapters later in Genesis 9 or wherever, God says, establish my covenant with you, Noah, your sons, and in fact, all the flesh of the earth. So there's an explicit establishment of a covenant.
Maybe a type?
It's the best I can do. It's certainly a type, yeah. Because you have, in fact, that is the first death recorded in the scriptures, the death of an innocent animal that God uses to clothe Adam and Eve. So it is certainly a type of Christ because it is the first death. It is the death of an innocent, and the skins are used to clothe the nakedness of the people. And that, of course, is very much what Christ does. He's the innocent. He's the Lamb of God. He covers us, clothes us with his righteousness, hiding the shame of our sins. So it's very much, yeah, it's very important, very much a type of Christ.
Okay. In that same language, so by killing the animal, first sacrifice, symbolic of covering their sin too.
Mm-hmm.
Their nakedness, mean their sin, right? Their sinful act.
Yeah.
So this sacrificial blood of the animals was done daily. It just temporarily covered the sins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good way of looking at
it. Jesus takes it away.
Yeah, that's a good way of looking at it. Yeah, and I think the unilateral nature that God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, that's salvation. Like, there's no works involved. It's just, this is what he's going to do. And that promise is received in faith. Similarly, it's he who kills the animals or animal and clothes Adam and Eve. There's nothing that they do. In fact, what they do is erased by what he does, because they try to sew together the fig leaves. I mean, if you like, that's a type of self-justification. And yeah.
They try to do their own works of covering their sins by their works.
Yeah, those of you who studied Luther in the earlier class a while back, do you remember that? Do you remember what he says? It's so insightful. He says that by trying to hide it, they actually further reveal it, because from God's perspective, he's walking in the garden going, why do you have leaves wrapped around you? Which instantly tells him that they sinned. It's so great. Like, if they really wanted to hide it, they should have just been whistling and pretending they weren't naked, you know? So good. Yeah, okay, thanks for those comments. Any other thoughts anyone has? Okay. Let's see, so just picking back up at chapter 9, verse 21, and in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So what didn't get covered in blood? Pretty much everything did. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's true in the Old Covenant. It's also true in the New Covenant. Okay, verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. That's the earthly Old Testament stuff, obviously. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. And we've talked about what that means. There is no further revelation of God. There is no old covenant, new covenant, newer covenant. There's nothing else. This is it. It is what Christ has done until the end of the age. That's where, I mean, even just, I know it sounds silly, but if the world went on for another 50,000 years, there's nothing new coming from God. We are still in the final times. We are still in the final. In this sense, dispensation can be properly used. So, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right, so Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's where these maybe a rough edge or two in terms of like, what exactly does he mean or why does he put it that way? Becomes clear. So the analogy he uses in 27 is the human analogy. We die, then there's the judgment. Christ has died to take away sins. He returns at the judgment, not to put away sin again. That's what is meant by deal with sin, but rather to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So his second coming will not be like his first. His first coming was to deal with sin. His second coming will be to save those who are waiting for him. So here you can see that save takes on the sense of bring into the new heavens and the new earth, bring out of this veil of tears and valley of the shadow of death. It's pretty good, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's hard to beat. It's wonderful. It's comforting. It shows the meaning and purpose of Christ's death, the superiority of this last covenant, and also directs our attention to the hope of what is to come. Any thoughts, any questions you have before we go into chapter 10? Yes, sir.
When I've read this previously, both 9 and 10, I've often wondered why during Luther's time and in his discussions and arguments over the true presence in the supper, why these verses weren't used also instead of just Corinthians. So I've always wondered about John 6 too, why that wasn't used. But I don't understand. These are so powerful. I don't understand why.
Yeah, and the reason is no greater than this. It was wise for rhetorical purposes to drive the whole argument back to the words of Jesus recorded on the night that he was betrayed. So,
I mean, that's powerful too. I get it.
Yeah, I mean, so Luther, because so if you go look at the arguments that Zwingli and the others are making, they're trying to bring in other scriptures to obscure the clear words of Jesus and to kind of play mental games and trick. And so Luther, out of rhetorical strategy, just says, we're not dealing with any of those others. We're not proving it from any others. I'm not countenancing any others. What does Jesus say on the night when he was betrayed? That's it. And so it's for rhetorical purpose that those other texts seem to be ignored. And in that controversy, they are ignored for strategic purpose, and I think it's wise. But of course, in the broader Lutheran Reformation, these passages are brought to bear. And John 6 has forever and a day been controversial. I mean, whether it's sacramental or not, I really don't want to get in that fight. But the Book of Concord makes allowance for it in its translations. Yeah, and then obviously, especially as we get into this next section, I think it's hard to understand what he's saying without the sacrament in view. And especially when you think of, like, even something we take for granted, like that his blood will cleanse us from all our sins. If you're thinking about that, like, this is as good a time as any. What did we just read about the Old Testament and all the furniture? So, like, just drop back with me to chapter 9. And we saw how, like, everything is getting sprinkled with blood, like at verse 18 of chapter 9. The book is sprinkled with blood. The people are sprinkled with blood. The tent is sprinkled with blood. The vessels used in worship are sprinkled with blood. And then what does he say? Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified or cleansed with blood. How does it become cleansed by the blood? The blood has to touch it. The blood has to touch it. Like, if the blood of the animal stays over here and you got all these different vessels or tent or people or whatever, they're not cleansed because the blood is over here and they're over here. They're not cleansed because Moses is saying, now that blood over there cleanses this thing over here. It's cleansed when the blood touches it. And so when you hear the New Testament, this is how the New Testament authors think. This is how the Bible thinks. So then when you hear a text like the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins, it's impossible in the first century mind, it's impossible for the biblical mind to be like, that blood over there cleanses you over here from your sins without touching you. The cleansing by his blood is being touched by his blood. So where does that take place? The sacrament, the very place where Jesus says, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. So his blood literally touches you and literally cleanses you. That's the New Testament. Yes, sir.
I'm just keeping my eye on Leviticus 16, which I think this is parallel to as well, but perhaps Exodus also. But here you have the priest specifically touching the blood to mm-hmm. sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. Mm-hmm. So that touching and the blood and the atonement. And the intro to all of that was that before the priest can do any of this, he needs to offer sacrifice to atone for his own sins.
Right.
And so this would be one other way in which the new covenant is superior. Jesus, the great high priest, doesn't need to do that because he is the innocent, as he said.
Yeah.
And then in Leviticus 16 here, it runs up to 17, which is the blood prohibition, mm-hmm. which you've been teaching us is foundational to understanding the sacrament.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, it's well said. It's well said. The blood prohibition goes back all the way to Noah and his sons when they come out of the ark. That they are given for the first time to eat the animals, but they can't drink the blood because the life is in the blood. And that is reiterated in the Old Covenant, which happens over 1,000 years later. And that Old Covenant also has the blood prohibition. So you don't drink the blood, you don't drink the blood, the life is in the blood. You have to be touched by the blood, to be ceremonially clean, that like we see in this section. So then when Christ says, drink of my blood, there's two things going on there that are wonderful. The first thing that would pop into your mind is, we can drink the blood, the life is in the blood. And he's saying, drink my blood, my life is your life. That's what it's all been for. And and he has waited until this absolute climax at the end of the age to give us his life as our life. But then the second point also bears that you're not cleansed by his blood unless you're touched by his blood. And I think because American evangelicalism / Protestantism sees the sacraments as symbolic and there's no actual blood there, they've sort of infected us all with this idea that the blood of Jesus somewhere else cleanses you from all your sins. But a section like this just shows us that that's not how it works. You have to be touched by the blood to be cleansed by the blood. Yes, please.
Well, yeah, I've always believed that the life was in the blood and that it was present in the sacrament. Always believed that. But when we had the study on the Old Testament where the tabernacle was outlined and how the blood was used. And then that was life-changing because Jesus said he didn't do anything that contradicted the Old Testament. He was a fulfillment. And I've talked to people about this, and I think mainly they don't know those Old Testament passages. They don't see the history of it. And that makes a light of it, but they don't see the continuity. And so they can't see the blood.
Sure.
And, yeah, I always believed it, but that was foundational for me.
Yeah, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament point to the once and for all sacrifice. All the blood of the Old Testament points to the one blood, the blood of God, as it's put in the book of Acts, that cleanses us.
And the ceremony of sprinkling the blood. That was amazing.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, and it's impossible for me. I'd always been in Bible study. I'd always been catechized. But that was foundational. And it's hard for me to believe somebody would say it's just a representation or a remembrance. It's.
Yeah.
I don't see that.
Yeah, no, it's wild. It's wild on many levels. It's wild because it's biblically illiterate in the way that it's not thinking. That's such a statement. You can't be thinking the way the Bible thinks and make such a statement. It's also just really bad storytelling. Because all through the Old Testament, all through the history of the world, it's real, it's real, it's real, it's real. You get to the climax, it's fake, it's symbolic, it's nothing. It's all in your head. That's horrible storytelling. And many evangelicals intuitively know that, which is why they're so infatuated with the Old Testament and with the temple and with the rites and rituals of the Old Testament, the dietary stuff, and on and on. It's because they've neglected to understand that the climax of the story is the realest of all real things, the blood of God shed for us. And it's a beautiful reality when you think of it too, because it's not to diminish the bloodiness of the Old Testament, but it's a bloodiness localized to the temple. The new covenant is the blood of the Son of God shed once and for all, but made present on Christian altars throughout all the world, throughout all the centuries, every single Sunday. So you can think of the old covenant blood as like the blood of beasts that's constantly covering Israel or Judah, but the blood of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus constantly covering the whole world in that final cleansing before his return, so that all who believe may be saved. Yes, sir.
So is there a correlation between believe and be baptized, and then Jesus says, believe in me, and he says, take and eat? Are those parallel statements? I guess I'm trying to think. They're all kind of the same thing.
Well, okay, I guess I'm just not following. I'm sorry.
Well, believe and be baptized. So
believe and be baptized.
We believe and then we are baptized.
Okay.
And that's essentially, isn't that the same thing as far as faith is concerned? Not expressing myself very well, sorry.
No problem.
Just wondering, we have to touch, the blood mm-hmm. to have it be efficacious for us, and yet we're saved by faith.
Yeah.
So
there's an economy there. There's a fullness of the gifts God gives. I mean, you can believe and not be baptized. I mean, think of a situation like you become a Christian, you're driving to the church to be baptized, you're in a car crash, you die. Jesus isn't sitting there with a clipboard going, okay, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I see that you believe and, oh, bummer. You know, that's not how Jesus is.
Yeah.
Faith alone saves. But there's a whole economy of salvation and a whole economy of what God intends for us through his gifts. So in the case of an adult convert, he first brings us to faith by the preaching of his word. That's his gift. Then he brings us into the waters of baptism, whereby we become fully his children. And as we're taught and catechized, we become truly his disciples. That's why Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. So, yeah, faith alone is enough. Faith in baptism is enough. But Christ has even more, that you be taught so that you become a disciple. And then how does the words of institution go? On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and gave it to the disciples, so that ultimately the Lord's Supper is only for those who have fully become disciples of his. So there's a whole economy fleshed out there, right? And we make an evangelical mistake if we try to pit those things against each other. In the same way we make an evangelical mistake if we try to pit the cross against any one of those things, right? Faith can't save because Jesus saves, right? To pit those gifts against each other. Baptism can't save because faith saves. Or the Lord's Supper can't have forgiveness in it because faith has forgiveness in it. And all that sort of like that way of thinking and pitting these things against each other, it doesn't come from the scriptures, it comes from the fallen human heart, the fallen human mind. When you look at the scriptures, they spell out the richness and the economy, and they speak the wonderful gifts of forgiveness in each one of these things. There's an economy, so they're not all identical. Faith is that which receives Baptism is the delivery system whereby you get the things that Scripture says you get. The Lord's Supper is a different kind of delivery system whereby you get the things of which the Scriptures say you get. And those things in some respects are exclusive to baptism. In baptism, you don't receive the blood of Christ by mouth. In the Lord's Supper, you do. Yeah. So anyway, hopefully that helps shed a little light. There's an economy, there's a richness, there's a full life of gifts and an ordering of the richness of those gifts that Christ desires for us. We can always go to the bare minimum and say, sure, faith alone saves. But it's just self-evident in the Scriptures that Christ has much more for us than mere faith.
So we're saved at the cross, we're saved at the altar.
Sure.
Same thing.
Saved at election, saved when you die in the faith, saved when you're raised on the last day in your body. You can talk about when we're saved in all kinds of different ways and be faithful biblically. Yeah.
Great. Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, having completely lost my place, where are we? Are we in chapter 10?
Yeah.
Just at the beginning of 10. That's what I remember. Okay, so 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And especially in view is to take away the consciousness of sins. I mean, obviously that's true just flat out as it reads. But in context, that's what he means. So that this probably escapes us to some degree. It's not exactly a pleasant thing to see an animal sacrifice. The animal's writhing and baying and trying to get away. And that when that animal is put to death, that whole uncomfortable, let's say, process, that's because of our sins. So the conscience, far from being like comforted or made perfect by these sacrifices, is actually, at least in part, accused and reminded of sins every time it happens. Now, the superiority of Christ's death, and Christ's death itself kind of has these two elements. We explore this especially every, say, Good Friday. There is a law element to the cross. Christ is there because of our sins. He is getting what we deserve. Those are law or condemnatory elements of the cross. But he is there precisely in our place. And for us, and out of his great love for us, he wouldn't have it any other way. And those are the gospel and predominant elements of the crucifixion. Okay, but the whole point being, we're not actually seeing Christ be crucified once a year. There isn't that acute reminder of our sins that would burden our consciences. Instead, our consciences are set free, even if our consciences are accused by what he had to suffer on the cross on our behalf. He is there for us because he loves us, and our consciences are at rest and at peace in him and his sacrifice. So that seems to be the compare-contrast here, that the conscience under the old covenant was not set free, and that on account of the consciousness of our sins brought about by the repetitive sacrifices. That's what he means in verse 3. In these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You got to just keep doing it. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices. Okay, this is Psalm 40, and who does the author of Hebrews say is saying it? Christ. So the author of Hebrews believes that this section of Psalm 40 is spoken by Jesus, and that as Jesus comes into the world, he says these very words. Who is he speaking to? The Father. Sacrifices and offerings you being the Father, have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So this is what Jesus is saying. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. So why in this context, and I know that there are different contexts in the Old Testament in which this and other similar phrases are used, but why in this context is the Father not taking pleasure in the burnt offerings and sin offerings? Because they're not complete. They have to keep being redone, and people are reminded of their sin, and their conscience is burdened. They're conscious of their sins, and that is not the fulfillment of what God wants. So the Son says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Well, what is the ultimate will? That he would die for the sins of the world. That is why a body you have prepared for me wrapped into these two sacrificial statements. So again, just look at sacrifices and offerings. You have not desired a body you have prepared for me, burnt offerings and sin offerings, no pleasure. What's the body is wrapped in the sacrifices. The body is for the one sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. We're not precluding the fact that it is the Word embodied and he fulfills the perfect will of God in the sense of like keeping the law. We're not precluding that, but that's not the specific point and meaning here in Hebrews as this Psalm 40 is being quoted. So when we get to verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. This has to do with the sacrifice of his own body to make perfect those who draw near to him. Okay, the author of Hebrews himself is going to do a little expository preaching on this Psalm 40. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So the first would be the old covenant in order to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body. That takes us back to verse 5. And now we know definitively that in Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, that the body is for sacrifice. So verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That is what it means for him to come and do the Father's will. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, liturgon, from which we get liturgy, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. If they could take away sins, and he means in the full sense, if they could take away sins, they would need to be repeated. If they could take away sins, Christ would not have needed to die. So they keep doing the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So here's the contrast between verse 11, where every priest stands and Christ is presently sitting. It's finished. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, that should tie back in with verse 1 of this chapter. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And then what does verse 13 or 14 say? For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, and then verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. So we saw this back in chapter 3 where the author of Hebrews plainly says that the Old Testament is being written by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is speaking through the Old Testament. Here he says the Holy Spirit is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant, now he's gone back to Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them. So this is talking about the covenant that Jesus comes and brings. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So the two points of Jeremiah's prophecy, which again, he had spelled out the full text back in chapter 8, he wants to bring these two things to mind, that Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant, that's the first part, verse 16. And the second part, that the new covenant means I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That's the second part in verse 17. Then he says, where there is forgiveness of these, that is forgiveness of the lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. This, by the way, is the death blow to the so-called sacrifice of the Mass. Because how can you offer a propitiatory sacrifice over and over to God when it's already done and completed once and for all? You can't. So the Lutherans are right on that point. Okay, any thoughts you have before we close up? Everybody's good? Okay, so we will jump back in chapter 10, verse 19 next week. The Lord be with you.